I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we are today. I can't wait for you all to get warm enough for the thermostat to turn the furnace off. It is plenty warm up here. That's all I'm going to say. I have two water bottles and I've already started one. I hope I don't have to get in the other one, so... 2 Corinthians 5 is where we are. As we continue the topic of God's grace, I want us to talk about the motive and what ought to be motivating us in the Christian life. And so this passage, I think, is a very clear passage and an important one on that matter. As we read, let's begin reading in verse 11. I'll read down to verse 15. I'll be making reference down to about verse 20, but our time will be spent pretty much on verses 11 through 15. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known to God, what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." So we think about this topic, what motivates people. Think of different environments where people are motivated to perform. When we think about the workplace, and we think about what makes a good company a place to work for, and we think about what causes people to do their best and to give their all, it's in a place where the workers, the employees, know that they are appreciated. It's where they know that they're cared for, and they know that they're going to be compensated fairly. It's where a place where if there are issues in the workplace, they're dealt with quickly. There's not favoritism, where there's an open door for dialogue, where there's opportunities for advancement. All of those things go into a company where someone enjoys working. When we think about sports teams and we think about great teams, we ought to think more than just simply what caused a team to win a championship. A healthy sports team, whether professional or amateur, is a team where all of the individuals put their own personal interests aside for the sake of the team. The team is more important than any individual's career or accolades that they might get. When we think of the military and we think of people on the battlefields, we think about what motivates them. Of course, in the heat of battle, they have their orders. They have to follow their orders, but they're not necessarily motivated by those orders. They're not necessarily motivated by mom or apple pie in the American flag. They're motivated to get out of that fight alive, but they're motivated for the person on their right and on their left, that they too would go home to their loved ones. When we think about these things, we ought to be thinking about, well, then what is the proper motive for the Christian life? What ought to be the springboard that causes us to give and to give of our time and our resources, even to sacrifice for the things of God? Let's begin by just talking about motivation in general. And I want you to think about how the world motivates its citizens. Sometimes the world uses fear to motivate. Don't do that, or else the axe is going to fall, or you're going to have this consequence happen to you. Sometimes the world uses duty and says, you must do this because it goes with the territory. That's what I heard all the time growing up as the oldest child in my family. You're the oldest. You have to set an example that goes with the territory. No ifs, ands, or buts. If you're in the military, you have to do it because command has told you to do it. You can't buck the orders. You can't show disrespect to those who are over you. The world sometimes uses incentives. They might use a carrot and stick model. If you achieve this goal, you'll get this award, this payoff, this benefit, and so forth. Sometimes the world uses shame, and it uses shame to keep people from acting certain ways. Think of the cancel culture that's around us in the world today, people being cut off and practically banished because they said something on social media, or they were quoted, or something came out about them that's just considered inappropriate. They're shamed, but beyond that, they're even banished and cut off. No one wants that, so we watch what we say, who we say it to. We don't post things because we don't want to be considered uncouth, or we don't want to be banished or shamed. Sometimes the world motivates us with awards and acclaim. If you perform and you reach the top, you will be recognized. You will get a gold medal. You'll get this trophy. You'll get this award. Your name will be splashed across the newspapers. If you do this, your ability to rise through the ranks will be enhanced. Sometimes the world just uses force. We're going to make you comply. Think of a police officer making arrests. Think about soldiers and thinking about situations where at the point of a gun, people are forced to comply. There are other occasions where force is used as well. I've told you the story before in high school playing football at a school where one day the coaches came to practice. They were all wearing a black glove. In the palm of their black glove was a steel bar. Now in those days, the people weren't concerned about concussions. Helmets weren't water-filled. Padding wasn't good. Basically suspension helmets. And if you got slapped in the helmet, you talk about getting your bell rung. That was give new meaning to that term. But that's what they were using until quite a bit of the players threatened to quit the team. And parents were informed. And all of a sudden, the gloves disappeared. And they resorted to the usual yelling and insulting and other sorts of things that was a part of how they motivated people. But now think of the church, and think about what the church does and how the church has acted to motivate its members. Sometimes the church resorts to duty and to obligation, saying you must do this because that is what is expected of church members. Or they might say, well, a good Christian will do this because that's what good Christians do. Sometimes the church uses fear to motivate its members. It uses fear of divine disapproval, fear of divine discipline, God's chastening. You better not do that. God's going to get you. Sometimes the church uses holiness, kind of as a club. God is holy. We're called to be holy. You better not do that. You better refrain from doing that because that's displeasing to God. Sometimes the church goes further and uses guilt. If you don't do this, you'll miss out on a blessing. If you don't do this, you're settling for second best. Sometimes the church just basically says, look, your needs don't matter. We're here to reach the lost. We're here to reach the non-Christians. So stop being selfish. Consider other people and put their needs ahead of yourself. When we consider this passage that's before us, I really want to draw your attention to verse 14, where Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." And what I want to suggest to you is that I think the ESV is a little bit off on its translation of the verb that it translates as controls. And what I mean here is that there are other translations I think that are doing a better job, at least at this point. The NIV, for instance, translates this verse, "For the love of Christ compels us." Why the difference? Is there a difference? Is there significance to the difference? In my research, I found out that there's kind of two schools of thought related to this verse. I have a lexicon, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker. And when you look up this verb, there are several different paragraphs talking about how to translate the verb that's in question here. And about the seventh paragraph down focuses specifically on this verse. And it reveals that there is one group of scholars who believes that the word ought to be translated as something as control, meaning to hold within the bounds, to control, or we might think to steer or to guide or to direct. But then there's another group of scholars that prefers, based on the context, that the verb ought to be translated as urge on or to impel. I looked at another source that I use often, and the translator notes that the verb often is translated as to hold fast or to hold together or to hold in one's grip. But here, this person says it means to constrain or it means to compel. Now, there's a difference there. One is control, as if it steers us, guides us, keeps us from the ditch over on the right side or the ditch on the left. The other talks about what puts a spring in our step, what gets us out of bed in the morning, I think is kind of the best way to describe the difference. And if you look at the context of this passage, I think it's the word compel probably fits this passage best. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And here he speaks about the fear of the Lord, that one day he's going to have to give an account. He fears being disappointed on that day. He fears meeting with disapproval on that day. And so he acts in accord with what is pleasing to the Lord. In verse 13, as he's addressing the Corinthians, he says, "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God." When he talks about being beside ourselves, it's something like acting outside of our normal inclinations, acting beyond what we would naturally do in a given situation. He says, and continues then in verse 15, where he says, "All have died, that those who live might not longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." In other words, the proper response to Christ dying for our sins, my sins, is to live for the sake of other people, to make sure that they are looked after. And when you get down into verses 16 through 20, he's talking about the ministry of reconciliation that was entrusted to him and to the other apostles and to their companions and has been entrusted to all of us as God's people. We all have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, of declaring to the world the objective facts that God has been reconciling the world to himself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that people are estranged from him, and if they want to be reconciled, and they must be reconciled or suffer the consequences, they must have come to God through Jesus Christ. And he ends the passage in verse 20 by saying, "We are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us." What would cause Paul to travel over land and sea to proclaim Christ? What would cause him to go beyond his natural inclinations? It has to be the love of Christ. It has to be the love of Christ, verse 14, that has captured his heart, that compels him to do this, to put up with all the struggles and the sorrows and the difficulties of ministry. Just read 2 Corinthians 11 sometime, where he goes into all of his sufferings as an apostle. What moved him? It wasn't concern for the lost. That's important. It was love for Christ, apprehending the fact that Christ died for him and that he died as a result. And in response, he was called to live a life of gratitude, a life of service unto Christ, a life that is being spent for the sake of others, that they too would be saved from their sins. Now, I want you to think of an analogy. We all have cars. I don't think anyone here has an electric car. And so when our car gets low on gas, we go to the gas station and refill it. It needs to be replenished. We can drive for a while, 400, 500 miles distance, but then we have to get a refill. When Paul is talking about the love of Christ compelling him, it's not like a tank of gas that is filled and then gets depleted and has to be refilled again. It's more like a nuclear reactor where there's this ongoing power source, almost limitless source of energy that is driving him and compelling him to serve God, to serve Christ, and to serve others as an ambassador for Christ. Now, this, I believe, really isolates what really ought to be the proper motive for the Christian life. This is why I had us read the beginning questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question one is a question that, man, I get choked up almost every time I read that. But question two basically summarizes what the Christian life is about. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The first is my great sin, and how great my sin and my misery are. Second, how I am delivered from my sins. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. All summarized by three words beginning with the letter G: guilt, grace, gratitude. That's the basic structure of the Heidelberg Catechism as it expounds the scriptures. Our guilt before God, God's grace to us in Christ, and our response to that grace, which dovetails with verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, in light of God's grace, to act in a certain way. And so we need to spend time on these three G's. We need to understand very clearly our guilt before God and not paper over the passages that talk about our sin. We need to read Romans 1 through 3 and say, that's me to a T. That's who I was in Adam. We need to read the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 to say, that was me at enmity with God, his enemy. We need to think about God's grace, which is expounded in Romans chapters 3 through 11. The middle section of Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. It's sprinkled all through the epistles. It's sprinkled all through the gospel. Think of 1 Timothy 1, 15, where Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners. But he was saved. Christ had mercy upon him as an example of the depths of his mercy for sinners. Think of the Gospels, where Jesus' enemies used a term to put him down. They called him the friend of sinners. Well, it was a pejorative term. It was an insult. But for us, it's a comfort, because in him we find someone who can sympathize with our weakness. In him we find forgiveness for our sins. In him the slate is wiped clean, past, present, and future. And when we read the scriptures, we find all sorts of examples of gratitude, of people who were sinners, who then came to grips with the fact that they've been forgiven, and they act accordingly. We think of the sinful woman in Luke 7, who came into the home of a Pharisee where Jesus was reclining, dining with the Pharisees. She began to weep. Her tears fell on Jesus' feet. She dried those tears with her hair. She then took expensive perfume and anointed his feet, all expressing the fact that she was unworthy of forgiveness, unworthy of grace, but lavishly spending in that situation. We think of Luke 17 and the story of the 10 lepers whom Jesus encountered on the road. By law, they had to call out, unclean, unclean, and declare to people, keep your distance, because we have this malady. They all wanted to be healed. Jesus told them to present themselves to the high priest, and when they turned to depart, they were healed. But only one came back to give thanks, and he was a Samaritan who fell on his face before Jesus, a picture of an unworthy, undeserving person who received grace. But his grace did more than heal his outward malady. That grace touched his soul and forgave him. We are no better than that leper. When we think of gratitude, we need to then consider Romans 12 through 16. Because Romans 12 through 16 basically tells us how to respond to the grace of God that's explained in the center section of the book, Romans 3 through Romans 11. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. If we keep these in our mind and we keep focusing on our guilt, the undeserved grace that's given to us in God in Jesus Christ, it will produce gratitude. It can't help but produce gratitude. And what happens when we are compelled by the love of Christ is that all of a sudden, we start acting different. We take time for other people. We encourage, we listen, we pray for them. We're more generous with our money than we had been before. We realize we don't have to just indulge ourselves at every opportunity. There are other people in need. A person who is motivated and compelled by the love of Christ will talk to other people about Jesus, not really too worried about being rejected or what other people will say. Those compelled by the love of Christ will be eager to serve in the church as an elder or deacon, a trustee, a teacher, nursery worker, committee member, you name it. They will realize that the work of ministry is not a burden, but a joy. They will serve willingly because the love of Christ compels them to serve. And they will serve the way a healthy sports team operates. They will put their own individual likes and dislikes and needs and wants aside for the greater good of the team, realizing that if the church runs well, it will touch more lives. It will have greater impact in the immediate community and beyond. Finally, we must ask ourselves, well, how do we get to the point where the love of Christ compels us? The first part, I think, is something that maybe you'd be glad to know you're already doing. You're in a church that preaches God's words faithfully, or the law and the gospel are clearly preached and clearly differentiated, or the law is proclaimed as this is how we are to live, but it is preceded by the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. The indicatives always serve as the foundation for the imperatives. The indicatives, what God has done for us in Christ, need to be front and center. The imperatives flow out of that. And when we do that, we avoid a lot of the wrong motivation that I mentioned earlier, whether it's guilt or fear or holiness or duty or all sorts of things that happen in the church. And so you're doing the first thing. You're in a church where the Word of God is clearly expounded, and where the law and what we are to do and how we are to live in light of those truths is clearly explained. Secondly, I would say all of us, need to learn about grace at every opportunity. We learn about it here corporately, where we're in church together on Sunday morning, and we hear the proclamation of God's word, but it's also embedded in the liturgy of our service. We have the reading of the law, the confession of sin, the declaration of pardon, which is the gospel, the good news. Then the sermon. Law and gospel are distinguished. This is how we are to live in light of what God has done. So we need to be in church. We need to be involved with Christian education. We should be involved on Sunday evenings as well. It's good stuff we're covering, good material, good information, plus the Lord's Supper is administered on every other Sunday evening as well. So as a church, the Lord's Supper is observed weekly here. Be involved in a small group study. But probably the hardest thing, and the thing that you can do all the time, and you must do, is that you have to find a way to preach the gospel to yourself. You have to get familiar with the three G's, guilt, grace, and gratitude, and you have to find these elements in the scriptures and remind yourself of these truths. It's something that you have to do on a regular basis, a daily basis, maybe even more frequently than that, depending on what you're going through. And as you do this, you will begin to realize your plight, who you were, your inherent guilt coming into this world as a son or daughter of Adam and Eve, and what God has done for you. Though we were his enemies, he had mercy. He gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. He took away our hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh, hearts willing to obey and to do what God's word says. The gospel is found all over. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The other end of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And many other passages need to be, we need to just preach them to ourselves. Despite our own weakness, despite our own sin and our ongoing battles with sin, despite going into winter where sunlight is minimized and we get into seasonal affective disorder, if that affects you, you need to hear what I'm saying. You're going to get over that, of course, in different ways through exercise and other things, but sometimes just that alone puts us into a spiritual funk and we begin to wonder, who am I? Where am I going? Where is God? What is he doing? But when we cultivate gratitude in our lives, based on our inherent guilt, based on God's grace, God's commands will not be a burden. John says in 1 John 5, I believe, we will want to read the Bible because in it we find the words of life. We find the law and the gospel. We will want a fellowship with God's people. It won't be a burden or an intrusion. Serving others, serving as an officer, serving in some other capacity in church will not be a burden or an imposition. Attending church twice on Sunday won't be a burden or an intrusion. It's actually an opportunity that God has given for us to be ministered to by him through word and sacrament. And I want to wrap up here. If we were to look at the great missionary heroes in the history of the church, we might think of David Livingstone, who ministered in Africa. We might think of Hudson Taylor, who served in China. We might think of William Carey, pioneering missionary in India, and others. We might ask ourselves, what motivated those people to do what they did? To live away from family, in the comforts of life in their home countries, and it caused them to serve and to suffer for so long. And somewhere down, when you scratch beneath the surface, you're going to come to this verse. What ultimately was compelling them was the love of Christ and the undeserved forgiveness that they had received and the call to die to one's self for the sake of others. I feel privileged to have seen this firsthand, being on staff with Campus Crusade while Bill Bright was alive. Bill Bright would say time and again, in writing and in person, that no sacrifice he ever made was really a sacrifice in light of what God had done for him in Christ. The man didn't own a car. He didn't own a house. He didn't have any hobbies. His concern all the time was the Great Commission, telling people about Jesus Christ on the college campus and around the world. And he wore people out. He was a dynamo as a person. And people 20 years younger than him and more couldn't keep up with him. He was motivated by grace, motivated and compelled by the love of Christ, what God had done for him. So think of the three G's, remind yourself of them, and remind yourself of this verse. The love of Christ compelled Paul to go over land and sea to make disciples, to serve as an ambassador for Christ. But the love of Christ is the only thing that can cause us to serve him and to serve him faithfully. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to consider this verse and the surrounding verses and to reflect on our own lives and upbringing, our own environment here as a church and what we do and how we do it. We pray for us as a congregation that we would be compelled by the love of Christ, which can't happen necessarily through outward means. It has to happen as your Spirit applies the Scriptures to our hearts, and we begin to understand anew and afresh how much we owe you because of the grace shown to us in Christ, that by nature we were children of wrath, as your word declares us, enemies. And yet Christ came into the world and died for us, and you've had mercy upon us because of his perfect life and his sacrificial death. May we respond with lives of gratitude in service to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.